Waiting for justice is our subject. Brethren, we live in a very unprecedented time. Very unprecedented. I'm amazed at how much change I have seen in my life. And it's all downward in the world. But yet, our Heavenly Father has seen fit for you and for I and for many brethren to run our race at this time. And because of that, he has given us an abundance of scriptures. You ever notice that? There's a lot of scriptures that pertain to this end of the age. And they're for help. Because this is a different time. The world is fast becoming more chaotic. We don't have fear. At least we shouldn't. Because God has given us insights into that. God has told us this is what's going to be like in those days. You know, the disciples were wonderful and very blessed to live their portion of life with the Lord. They didn't have the blessing of the understanding of God's plan while he was with them. So when the Lord talked about his kingdom, he talked about him being the Savior in this age of righteous government. They didn't realize this was in the future. They thought at that time he was going to somehow, with the power of God, whether it mount an army or whatever, I don't know that, but they thought that he was going to defeat the Roman government and the empire of Israel would gain strength as it was in the days of Solomon. And they didn't grasp this concept, but he tried under that compressed schedule, he tried to get them to understand a little bit more before they would fully understand after Pentecost. He gave them a couple parables. So they finally grasped the thought that he was going to leave and then come back. Sister Cindy and I, I'm going to segue here for a minute, but don't think this too forward of me. But I'm doing this to make a point. Okay. Sister Cindy and I have reaped the benefits since we drove here. The alone time, the discussions, her constantly monitoring me, which I need. I dote on. I appreciate her so very much. And then coming here, having a wonderful stay, wonderful rest, and being with all these brother. Just like, where else would you go in this world and be welcomed in such a manner? And for many of you, this is the first time I've met you and you've met me. Sister Cindy and I, we're looking at this as a great blessing. And, not too forward of me, I would come back. I would come back. Now that I know how close it is, I would come back. And if I told you I was coming back here, what would be the question you would ask me? When? What day? What year? What month? Of course, that would be if you asked me back. Okay. And I made that point for that reason. This is exactly the situation that happened with our Lord. He said he was going to leave and come back. And they asked him a question in that manner. I know what you wouldn't ask me. You would ask me what day, what year, what month, whatever. But what you wouldn't ask me is what's going to be the mood of the brethren? What's the weather going to be like? Is it going to be sunny? Is it going to be in a winter? You're not going to ask me those questions because it has no application. But yet in Matthew, the 24th chapter, verse 3, the Lord was asked this very question by his disciples. What's going to be the signs of your presence, which we know is the correct version, and the end of the age? So what does that tell you? Just think about that for a moment. Digest that for one quick moment. The disciples whom weren't influenced by the Holy Spirit or weren't guided and being directed by the Holy Spirit, they didn't possess it, the understanding. And they asked Jesus about the signs of when he's going to be present and the end of the age. Which actually, if you think about it, the knowledge of that had no bearing on their service and their walk in this narrow way. Really didn't matter to them when the Lord would return because they would all be asleep, as we know. So why did they ask that question? And it becomes very apparent that the Heavenly Father guided them to direct that, to ask that question. He guided them for a purpose. And what was that purpose? For you and for you and for me and all the brethren that live at the end of the age. And that's a really special thing. That God's plan involved the end of the age church even when the Lord was with the disciples. That's pretty special. That makes me feel good. Not that I'm special, but that our Heavenly Father would consider us so much. So the disciples asked this question of our master, and they says, what's going to be the signs of your presence in the end of the age? And he begins to tell them these signs. There's going to be wars and rumors of wars and brother against brother, nation against nation. And that's, if you'd open up any newspaper, or just open your eyes in today's world, you can see that's exactly where we're living at right now. Right now. No question about it. Further on that note, morality. Morality is dropping off fast. Now, that's not to say that there is absolutely no morality in the world. There is. But with the agencies that run the world, the governments, the churches, morality is a thing of the past. Thing of the past. I'm putting my clock up here so that I don't overrun, because I have a tendency to do that. Respect. Where can you go in the world and see the respect that you saw 50 years ago? It's waning fast. It's not completely gone. But look at the difference, and I can say this from my lifetime. The respect, not just for the elderly, but the respect of children to their parents. How about the respect for church members and their clergy? I'm not saying it's unwarranted, some of the things they've done, but the respect is waning fast. How about respect for your government? I never thought I'd see the day in our own country, but this is the times that we live in. God has permitted us to live in these times. And then Jesus, during this conversation in Matthew 24, then he tells the disciples something. He makes a connection, and he says, these days are going to be just like it was in the days of Noah. Remember, well, we can't remember the days of Noah, but we know the description of the days of Noah. We know that it was greatly influenced in a negative way by the angels that left their first estate and the children that they bore, the Nephilim. They were men of renown. They were bigger, stronger, possibly possessing supernatural powers to an extent. I don't know, but it's possible. And they were giants, and they turned evil, and they influenced the world in a very negative way. So much so that God said that the end of the time of man is going to come to an end far too quickly according to his time scheme. So he permitted the flood to happen. But when Jesus describes the days of Noah, he doesn't describe it in the same signs and manners. He describes the attitude of the people. They'll be given in marriage, taken in marriage, going about their daily lives. And that's very descriptive of being unaware. Do we see that the world is unaware, at least up until the point that we live right now? And somebody, I forget who that was, just mentioned that things are changing. Maybe it was in a personal discussion with Brother Aaron, but people are starting to become fearful, but they're still trying to hold on to what they know is solid. You know, I've given, and I know this has happened with you, surely at the state fair, Brother Tom. You get an opportunity to witness to someone, and there's so many springboards. Oh, the current troubles in the Mideast, the price of gas. Those are all opportunities God has given you to speak the gospel. Comforting words. Those are great. In the past, I've given a lot of testimony witness to some family, not so much family, but friends and work co-workers and such, you know, and a variety of subjects, but they all tend to agree that this is a cycle. Oh, it's always been like this. Mankind is all, and we always find a way out of it. We always find a way out of it. The government, and that's the trust they still have in their God, their money, and their government. And those things are going to stop. Those things are going to end. Isaiah chapter 59, verse 14. Isaiah has some very particular words, and this is what we based our thoughts on today. Now, I won't read it, but in describing it, he says that in these days that we live in, at the end of this age, descriptive of what we're witnessing, there will be no justice. No justice. Jeremiah further explains that, chapter 1, verse 13, that the world will become like a seething pot. Seething pot means a pot that's ready to boil over. And if I didn't mention Isaiah 59, 14, that's where it says about the lack of justice. Why is the world ready to boil over? Why is the world like a seething pot? Well, you know, our Lord is a wonderful, wise creator. And we only scratch the surface and see and amazed at the little details we find out about him. But he not only gave at the end of this age to those whom desire that meet in due season, dispensational truth so we could, it would help us build our strength and our faith in these trying times. But he also gave to the world, in Daniel 12th chapter, what? A great increase of knowledge. And it wasn't just penicillin and electricity. He gave them the knowledge that you are not subjected to the man next to you or the people next to you. You have as many rights as that person. What a change that's been. Mankind now realizes that he has rights. Everybody has rights. And it's this injustice, this lack of justice, which is ripping the fabric of this world apart. God didn't do a negative thing. He did a positive thing. He gave them truth. And out of that truth, because darkness hates the light, it's ripping it apart. Isaiah chapter 30, verse 18. It says, blessed are those who wait for him. And I like to add, wait for him and his justice. And that's true. So who does that apply to? Well, immediately I thought, oh, that's to the household of faith. We are being blessed right now with this knowledge of what's happening. We shouldn't and don't have fear. There's anxieties allowed. You're allowed to have a little bit of anxiety, but not fear. Because you've got to trust God. And we're being blessed with that knowledge now. Is the world fit into that category? Not so much. They're not being blessed now, but are they going to be blessed? Because they are waiting for justice also. So in actuality, that verse applies now to the household of faith and to the entire world at some point in the future. What does the term justice mean? If you look it up in the dictionary, it means fairness. But it also means righteousness, and that's interesting. Man is waiting for righteousness, and so are we. You know, it's interesting that in this modern world, in the modern governments of this world today, most of the governments, including our own, have paralleled their basic law system to that of the perfect law of God, the Ten Commandments. Okay. And it's not just the United States. Most of them do. Not verbatim, not word for word. But yet, we see the perversions of justice in every nation. We're seeing it more and more now here in our own country. Why is that? Well, Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 23 says that it's not within man's ability to guide his own footsteps. That's because man's based on greed. Man manipulates those laws to benefit himself. But why is this time, because that's happened always, why is this time any different? Every generation that has lived on this earth has had some sort of trouble. Some sort of trouble. I look at my parents. Some of your parents, and I don't think there's anybody. Yeah, maybe one that was around in that time in the 40s during World War II. Our parents, they lived during a dramatic time in the world, World War II. And what happened? The world came out of it. And then go back a generation. Brother Russell's time. They endured World War I, the war to end all wars. And what happened? They come out of it and keep going back. Every generation has had its problems. So why is this any different? Well, first off, God said this time would be different. But there's something else that is in Matthew, that 24th chapter, that is significantly different than any time else in history. And God doesn't directly address it, but he addresses it in the effect that he won't let it happen. And he will not allow mankind to destroy himself from the face of the earth. And because of the elect's sake, he's going to stop and intercede. Man now has the ability, since the 1940s, with nuclear weapons, to destroy himself off the face of the earth. Ain't going to happen. God's not going to let that happen. Injustice, it comes in many forms. Now, when we think of justice and injustice, we think of the laws of the courts, naturally, because of the sounding of the same word. But there can be injustice in every level of society. You can have economic injustice, money, great injustice, the spread between rich and poor is growing faster all the time. There's now a man on this earth that is closing in on his own personal net worth of $1 trillion. A trillion. Not there yet. Will he get there? Doesn't matter. How do you think he got that? That's the love of money. That didn't just fall out of the heavens like manna. It's that drive for that money. That's one form of injustice. And then there are people that don't have a home and have to live, park themselves under a tree and get some sleep. Governmental injustice. In the third world nations, people have no rights. They're leaving fast. That's a great example. We're seeing it now broaching into our own country, where injustice in the government is rising to the level that we've never seen it. And of course, there's religious injustice. That's everywhere, and that's been around for a long time. I could look at every one of these, but we don't have time, and we don't need to. But I do want to look at injustice in just a short amount of time. What time do I have, Till? Oh, my goodness. I'm only on page one. I'm just kidding. I got to get moving. We'll just look at some injustices that are in the world today in the scope of religious. Okay. There is a country we all know, India, East India. East India has, in the modern day, have established their rights and their laws on fundamentals, as we believe. They also include in their, I don't know if it's constitution or what they'd call it, but they also have in their federal government, you have the right to freedom of religion. Okay. Their main religion is Hinduism. And that has gone on for centuries. That's their main religion. Now, in today's world, things have changed. Fast transit, jet traffic, people running to and fro, internet. You have a lot of time available. And there are some big groups that want to go over and take advantage, tap that resource of the Indian people. Say, well, we could bring you into our religion. You know, you don't have to be Hindu. We can come into the Christianity or whatever that might be. Now, India is set up structured similar to the United States, where they have smaller portions of government. I don't think they're called states, but nonetheless. They have the federal government with this law that you're allowed to have for religious freedom, but it actually happened in the 1960s. I think it was 1967. One of these states, one of these individuals says, you know what? We don't want people coming in here and bringing their new religions and ideas in here. So they created what they call the anti-conversion law. And it's exactly what it sounds like. You're allowed to have your freedom of religion, but you're not allowed to come in and convert our people. And yet that trend has grown. And that trend is growing, and now more and more states have it. So what does that mean? Well, they now have a law on the book. So, for instance, if this was taking place in India, and somebody from the government, whoever that might be, says, I'm not sure if they're trying to convert in there. I'm going to go in there and I'm going to break it up. I'm going to take a club and I'm going to hit them in the head so they don't do it again. And I'm going to arrest them. I'm going to put them in jail. That's the authority they have now because they have a law in the books. Think about this. You could be walking down the street and you might want to have a discussion with someone, a witness. Say it's a Bible student. And you want to have a discussion with someone about the gospel. And this person over, you know, some individual hears you and says, oh, you're trying to convert them. I'm going to haul you off to jail. And it's not just ended there. They have beat people and they have hurt people. And I don't know that they've murdered people, but this is a great injustice that's happening. Is this fair? No. It's extremely unfair. Is it just? No, it's unjust. And what's the result of that? Frustration. And that seething pot boils a little harder. India, I use that as an example. Why? They are the largest by population country in the world. They have over 1.5 billion. Over 1.5 billion. And it's not just close to, it's far over. By numbers themselves, by fractions, they are greater than 1/6. In other words, they are closer to 1/5 of the world's population lives in India. That's a lot of people. A lot of people be affected by that law. The next one is China. China is a communist country, we know. China doesn't want outsiders to come in and change their structure and their belief either. But they went about it slightly different. According to my research, they said, you can have your freedom of religion. Yes, absolutely. But you have to be registered with the government. It's communist. The state controls everything. You have to be registered. If you're not registered, you're breaking the law. So they go about it slightly different, but it's a similar result. A large group, Catholicism, whatever, they have lots of money, lots of time, they have lots of lawyers. They can afford to go through the process of getting registered with their government. Well, what about that little group of Bible students? Do you have the means, the times to do that? It's hard. It's hard. So it becomes non-economical to do it because they can drag it out forever. They're going to give you what they want, no matter how much money or time you spend. And the same thing. If you try or attempt the wrong person hears you trying to convert or trying to spread your religion and you're not organized and you're not affiliated with the government or registered with the government, they can put you in jail. China is the second largest of all the nations in the world by population, and it has just slightly over 1.5 billion people. So now add those two up quickly, and that gives you over 3 billion, well over 3 billion people. The population of the world is only 8 billion. You're closing in on half the population that has restrictions specifically against Christianity. Others too. But since we're Christians, that's what we're concerned about. Is that fair in China? No, it's extremely unfair. It's unjust. And what's the result? Frustration. And the pot boils harder. I only have 15 minutes, you sure? Okay, quickly, Russia, the third example. I'm going to go through this quickly. Russia claims to have religious freedom. They claim to be a Christian nation, but I debate that. Maybe now, but in the past they weren't under the USSR. I have this witness from a sister that I have to get this out. Her name is, maybe some of you know her, Sister Gina Baloga from New York, Middletown, New York. We had the sister Cindy and I had the privilege of doing a pilgrim trip up that way. We visited with many brethren, her included. And she sat down and told us her account, her story on the truth and how it came to be. And it bears repeating. Sister Gina was married to a brother named Brother Gregory Baloga, whom has since finished his time in course. And when he was a young man, he was always dedicated to God. He had a love for God unmatched. And the government knew this. The Russian government knew this. They lived in Moldova. which was occupied, Russian occupied. And they sent, the Russian authorities came to him and many others and said, hey, we have a letter for you to sign. We want your signature on here. It's official. And if you don't sign it, you're going to prison. Well, what is it? Well, by signing this, you agree that there is no God. You deny any belief in God and disavow any belief in religion. You know? Brother Gregory said, no, I'm not going to sign that. They carted him off to jail. He was sentenced to 10 years in Siberia, of course. Hard labor. Can you imagine the hardships he suffered for standing up for what was true? Well, by no coincidence, I know this is the hand of God, Brother Gregory had some Jewish blood in him, and I don't know how much, but at the time he lived, and he was in prison, the nation of Israel, now established, said, we're going to give money, and they get this out to all the governments, we're going to give money to help those whom are part Jewish and full Jewish to come back to Israel, to come be part of our state. And we would help them. Well, Russia gets this, hears this news and says, oh, absolutely, because we don't want to pay for him anymore. He's in prison. He's a liability. So they let him out of jail. So he's out of jail now. And this is where he meets his beloved sister Gina. And they meet at a Bible study. Just the description. I have to be quick about this, but it's such a loving story, one of those God stories. Sister Gina and Brother Gregory met at one of the Bible studies, and the description of the Bible studies is what's interesting. They would have to travel. They had to be careful because the government, Russia, didn't allow this. They even had to be careful if they were at somebody's house and they took off their shoes, they had to count how many shoes were outside the door, because if they saw the Russian government come by and saw all these shoes, they said, oh, no, something's going on there. And they would raid it. But they would take the Bible, they would open it up, and they would come from all over. And I know Sister Estera was telling me things like this in her lifetime too. But they would take this Bible, and they would actually take portions of it while they were there. They were copying it down, trying to make more copies because they only had the one. And when the study was over, if they didn't get busted by the police, the person, whomever it was that was responsible for the Bible, would take it out after everybody left it. He'd dig a hole in his yard and bury it and cover it up, so as it was not to be found. Well, he's out of prison. He and Sister Gina met. They fall in love. They get married. They have a baby, Sister Dina, or their daughter Dina. They're still in Moldova. And they said, we got to get out of here. So they take advantage of that offer of Israel, which was not very much money. But they get out, and they decided not to go to Israel, but they decided to come to America. And they're starting to flourish. But as it would happen, they had a little setback. Brother Gregory becomes very ill, and he's not getting much better. He ends up in the hospital. While he's in the hospital, just shows their heart. He and Sister Gina, they just devoted to God. We need information about God. We don't care about anything else. And she's in the hospital. She's going through all the lounges, and she's looking through the magazine racks, trying to find any type of flyers, any type of things that they could read together and learn about God. And what do you think they found? A copy of the Dawn. They embraced it. They said, this is what we've been looking for. This is the truth. They got a hold of Brother George Ike, who was staying at the Dawn, and wrote to him, and he says, yes, there's somebody in your area. I'll put you in contact with him, Brother Joe Dolan, who lived in the same area as him. They started the study. Brother Joe helped them along. Before you know it, they were both immersed, both consecrated, and devoted the remainder of their lives to God. Brother Gregory's passed since, but Sister Gina is in her 80s now, and she tells it as if this happened yesterday. Is that fairness, what Russia's doing? Is that unjust? It's unjust. Frustration, and the pot boils even harder. I'm going to get this in, brother. We have some good examples of God's justice, and we're going to narrow it down so I am timely. We have examples, even though we don't live in a just world, we know and we are waiting for justice, and we have an idea of what divine justice is. For example, and I'll do this quickly, Israel. Jeremiah chapter 16, verse 18, and also Isaiah chapter 40 talks about them receiving double for chastisement for their sin, the national sin, one of some many. Now that double, as we know, doesn't mean twice as much. It means like a paper being folded in half, equal portion. And from the time God started dealing with them as a nation, when Jacob died, to the death of our Lord was a period of 1845 years. And he blessed them, he watched over them, and he kept them. So in your mind, what would be the most appropriate chastisement for them because they lost that benefit? A period of 1845 years. That's exactly what God did. So what does that tell you? What's the takeaway from that? God is extremely fair, extremely just, to the line and to the plummet. Not a moment too soon, not a moment too late, which completely refutes the thought of eternal torment. Somebody said it today, Bible illiterate. Many of our friends are Bible illiterate. Not us. King David, next example, quickly. King David was a man after God's own heart. Those were Heavenly Father's words. He's a man after my own heart. He loved God so much, and no matter what he did, he wanted God to approve of him. And he was sincere about it. That's a very high honor distinction given by God. David was a very good man, as we know, but David was imperfect. And there was a point in time when he fell to his own lusts, fell prey to him. And I believe it's in Samuel chapter 13, if I'm not mistaken. Maybe before then, I don't know. But nonetheless, 1 Samuel 13. He falls prey to his own lusts, and he became enamored with a woman named Bathsheba. She must have been beautiful. And he just can't take his eyes off her. He falls in love with her, and she does the same with him. But there's the problem is she's married. She shouldn't have been doing that, and David shouldn't have either. But nonetheless, she complied, and they committed adultery together. And out of that adulterous affair or meeting, she became pregnant. Now, David has the opportunity at this moment. He can say, okay, enough is enough. I did wrong. Go your way, I'll help take care of you, da 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 da, but he doesn't. And he chooses a darker line. And he says, she's married to a man named Uriah, and this unsuspecting Uriah, David sends to the front lines knowing that he would be killed in order to continue the cover up. Well, God, it didn't miss God's eyes. And God told him through a prophet, this was wrong and this child is going to die. And David suffered great anguish. And what's the biggest takeaway from that? It doesn't matter that David was the king of God's people. He still faced God's divine justice. The last one I'm going to go quickly is, it comes in a form of a parable, and that's the prodigal son. And you wouldn't think that's divine justice, but there's two principles in there we're going to touch on. And I'm going to really go through this fast. But we know the prodigal son, the one son wanted his inheritance before his dad died. He goes off, he takes his inheritance, he spends it all. Now he has no means to live. And he realized what he did wrong. Now he wants to come back and he's humbled himself. And the father welcomes him back and cooks the fatted calf and all is well. And it's a lesson that didn't happen, but it's a good value lesson. But there's two principles in that. Two principles in that you can't overlook. And that is repentance. Primary number one, repentance. It's God desires, and it's not just then, and it's not just now, but it is for eternity. God desires repentance for sin. Acknowledgement and remorse. And the son actually did that. He did have it. But the second one is mercy. Mercy. The father showed mercy. How did he show mercy? Well, what is mercy? Well, the Greek word mercy is defined as love and forgiveness. And that's true. But it overlooks one important, valuable item with that. And if you want to get a more accurate, you could go to the English dictionary. And the English dictionary defines mercy as... it defines it, but it comes from two main languages. And the one of them is Latin, and the other one is French. Now, the Latin one is interesting because it says it means wages. The root means wages, or the price that is paid. And mercy, that's an easy one. That's French. Who can take a guess at what the mercy means in from the French? Merci, thank you. Put them together. Price paid, thank you. You cannot obtain God's mercy without repentance first. Price paid, thank you. And this is throughout the scriptures. Jeremiah 31:34. God says he'll forget all the issues of Israel, his people, in those coming days. It doesn't say it, but it implies because of repentance, but it really says it. I think it's in Psalms 51. God doesn't desire burnt offerings. You know what he desires? He desires a broken spirit and a contrite heart. You know what contrite means? It means remorseful. It's talking about repentance. That's what God wants. And in order to get his mercy, you have to repent. So, brother, I am going to finish. And what does that mean for the household of faith? What does these lessons do for us? Okay. Well, we don't see any of these evidence in man's law. We're waiting for this righteousness. How do we apply this in our lives? We live in this evil world. We all know that. I don't have to tell any of you that. It's an evil world and it's falling apart fast. I can tell you, whether I know you or not, that you are affected by the perversions that you see in the news today around you. I know that. You know how I know that? Because you are training, as am I, to become righteous. We're not righteous. I'm not saying we're righteous. We are learning what righteousness is. So anything that's outside of righteousness should offend you. And that's natural. But you have to be careful. You can't let it weigh on you too much. Because you can become disheartened. Oh my goodness. And you can become discouraged. Don't let that happen in your life, what you see around you. This is the age God has chosen for us to live. He's given us plenty of support and plenty of scriptures to help us. Brethren, we see these evils being perpetuated daily. The lies, one lie upon another. They don't even use truth. They don't even attempt to use truth. They just blatantly lie. They blatantly lie, and these are sin. They're sinful, and they're causing anguish. But what is going to be in place no matter what takes place in this world? The two principles of God's justice. Repentance and mercy. So, do not misthink yourself or misguide yourself to think that in the kingdom when the resurrection starts, oh, it's going to be a beautiful day and everybody's going to be dancing around with the butterflies. Of course that's coming. But those people at some point, whether it's on this side of the veil, before or after the resurrection, those sins will be brought to the table and have to be reckoned with. They have to repent in order to obtain God's mercy through Christ. It's the only way. So to think that these things are just going to be forgotten and forgotten about, no, brother. No, brother. God's watchful eye is watching over this. His perfect justice, his righteousness, guided by his love. That's the teachable moment of the world, and they have to be shown this is wrong. They have to acknowledge it in order to move further on in the kingdom. Brethren, it's been my privilege to be here with you. Thank you for bearing with me. I hope I didn't go too long. But it's been a privilege for Cindy and I to be here. We thank you. We love you. You are our brother, and we'll carry this love and these thoughts back with us. We'll feed off this for a long time. And I just want to end on that one verse in Isaiah. Blessed are those who wait for him, and I will add for his justice. Amen.